Let's see how long that lasts. Well, good morning, Saints. I'm sorry that Terry and I weren't here last week for the Elders Appreciation Sunday, but we did get the steak, and I enjoyed that. I think we need a new policy around this church that elders get one of those steaks at least once a month or something like that. Kevin, I was going to mention James and say some of the same things you did, but I'm glad you got that said what you did. So as he stated, this is Memorial Day weekend, and I want to use the occasion of the Sunday before Memorial Day to do some remembering of our own. Both Judaism and Christianity have a lot of memorial days in them. You know, the Jews had Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles and Pentecost and several others, and they've added to them over the centuries. We celebrate three memorial days, Christmas and Easter for the birth and resurrection of our Lord Jesus, and we have a third memorial day. Do you remember what that is? You just came upstairs from the Lord's Remembrance Day, all right? And that's something we do every Sunday, is remember the Lord. It's in effect a memorial day. And so I want to strongly urge those of you that don't come Sunday morning at 9:30 to come and remember the Lord for two reasons. One, he asked us to. He says, this do in remembrance of me. And two, it's good for your own soul. You'll find that when you come and worship the Lord with the other saints, your own spiritual vitality will be refreshed every Sunday as we do that. So come at 9:30. Now I want to use the occasion of Memorial Day to do some remembering of our own. And as the slide said, we want to look at Hebrews chapter 11. So open your Bibles to Hebrews 11. We're going to look at a handful of Old Testament saints that are memorialized in this chapter for their faith. And now the chapter's too long and there's too many of them to do them all, so I've selected just a handful of some of the lesser known ones, and we're going to review their story a little bit and then see what we can learn from them. And then I want to look at a couple statements in the chapter that just kind of summarize the lives of those who live by faith. And then we'll conclude by looking at the first couple verses in chapter 12, where we're told how we should react to what we see in chapter 11. So, Hebrews chapter 11, and let's start with Sarah, and she's mentioned in verse 11. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. You know the story in Genesis 18, the Lord in the form of a man along with two angels visited Abraham. And in the course of their interaction, the Lord told Abraham that you're going to have a son. And Sarah was in the tent preparing some food, and obviously she could hear the conversation. And when she heard the part about her having a son, she laughed. And the Lord said, why did you laugh? And she said, I didn't laugh. She denied it. She lied about it. She laughed because she was 90-ish. And Abraham was about 10 years older, and it sounded preposterous to her. If I got up here this morning and said I had a message from the Lord that Mike and Pam Osmus are going to have a baby, yeah, see, you laugh. Oh, ye of little faith. All right? And so I guess we shouldn't be too hard on Sarah, because it was kind of funny. She had been barren her whole life. She had been trying to have children, and she never did. And now here she is, 90 years old, and the Lord says, you're going to have a child. And so she laughs. And because of this, Because we don't see any record in Genesis 18 of her believing, some commentators and some Bible translators reconfigure this verse to make it read that Abraham is doing the believing. In fact, if you have an NIV, the NIV reads this way: by faith Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. But most of the major translations continue to make Sarah the one that's doing the action, that's doing the believing. And I think that's consistent with what the author of Hebrews is doing. As we go through today, we'll see that he highlights several people that at first blush we wouldn't think that this person was somebody that exercised great faith in their life. But I think what the author of Hebrews is doing here, he seems to be saying that even Sarah herself, that great doubter, the one who laughed, the one who didn't believe at first, when she thought about it some more, when she considered who it was that made the promise, she thought to herself, well, wait a minute, God said it. And if God says it, if God makes the promise, it's going to happen. So if God says I'm going to have a baby, then I'm going to have a baby. And so her disbelief was turned into belief. And I think we can learn from that. We may not always take God at his word at first. Sometimes it's hard to believe. There are other instances of this in Scripture. We're going to talk about Gideon in a few minutes, but we all know the story about Gideon. You know, he put out the fleece because he needed confirmation. He didn't believe. But that wasn't enough, and he had to put the fleece out again. In the New Testament, we have doubting Thomas. We also have Zacharias. The angel came to him and told him he was going to have a son named John. He didn't believe. And so he was struck dumb for a while. And that tells us that sometimes when we don't believe the Lord, right off the bat, there can be consequences to that. We're in danger of forfeiting his blessing or his willingness to use us in a particular way. But the story of Sarah and Gideon and others like them that are slow to come around is that God is gracious. God is patient with us. If we have trouble believing God's direction for our life or his promises to us, we need to be like Sarah and not think about how difficult that is or how hard that's going to be, but think about the one that's making the promise. Think about him who says it, all right? And our faith is in him, not in the difficulty. Now, I've mentioned Gideon already. He's listed as an example of faith in verse 32. Why don't we just read that quickly? It doesn't say much. Just mentions him by name. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. Like Sarah, Gideon is not one who comes to mind as a great man of faith when you read his story in Judges 6. The angel of the Lord appears to him while he's threshing the wheat. And the angel greets him and says, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." And Gideon kind of looks around and says, "Who, me?" And the angel says, "Yes, you. The Lord has chosen you to deliver the Israelites from the oppression of the Midianites who were raiding their crops and hauling away their livestock." And Gideon says, "No, I think you got the wrong guy. I come from the least important family in the tribe of Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in my father's family. I'm a nobody. You know, you don't want me." And yet the angel says, "Yeah, the Lord has picked you." And then so Gideon does the fleece, and then he does the fleece again because he wants confirmation that it's the Lord. But once he is assured, once Gideon is confident that this is actually from the Lord, he does some extraordinary things because he takes God at his word. First thing he does is to tear down the altar, the little village altar to Baal. And when the people wake up in the morning and find out the altars, you know, they look for them in order to kill them. And then, per God's instructions, he whittles down the army of Israel from 32,000 to 300 men. And then again, per God's instructions, he arms them with bowls or pitchers and horns, trumpets, and he attacks an enemy force of 135,000 men. And eventually, they prevail and they wipe them out. Now that took faith. That took trust in the Lord. Not only was Gideon assured of it in his own heart, but he had to convince the 300 other guys to go on this suicide mission with him. And they wouldn't have done that unless they saw the faith of Gideon. Something we can learn from Gideon is that sometimes what God asks or what God promises is or sounds far-fetched or strange to us. Chapter 11, we'll see, is full of examples of this. Noah was asked to build a huge boat when there was no water around. Abraham was asked to kill his miracle baby Isaac, who was supposed to grow into this great nation. Joshua and the children of Israel were asked to march around the city of Jericho 7 times as a means of capturing the city. And so God often did things in an unusual or unconventional way to demonstrate that he was behind it, because he wanted the people to know they didn't do it in their own strength. All right? He did it. And so we need to be open to the idea that God is not bound to follow human convention. God is not bound to do things the way we would do it, the ways that we think are normal. God doesn't have to color within the lines that we prescribe for him. Rahab is another who probably wouldn't make our list of great Old Testament heroes. Let's look at her mention in verse 31. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Her story is in Joshua chapter 2 and Joshua chapter 6. And we know there that Joshua sent 2 spies into the land of Canaan to do reconnaissance work before they moved the army in to attack the land. And so when they got to the city of Jericho, somehow the people there knew that the spies were about. And so they were out looking for them, presumably to kill them. And the Lord divinely leads these 2 guys to the house of this harlot, Rahab, and she hides them. And when the coast is clear, she helps them escape. And she did this, she said, because the people had heard, Jericho and the surrounding cities had heard what the Lord had done on behalf of Israel, how he had delivered them from Egypt, how he had miraculously cared for them for 40 years in the desert, how he had given them military victory over the Amalekites and the Amorites. And whereas most of the people didn't believe, you know, they were unmoved by that, this woman figured out, well, wait a minute, that must be the doings of the real God. You know, there's something real behind that. And so she professes in Joshua 2:11, the Lord, your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. So she, in effect, commits treason. She sells out her own people because she wants to be on the side of the one true God and his people. I think a lesson for us here is that faithfulness to God can be costly. It can alienate us from friends and family and co-workers, neighbors. And I know some in this very audience have been ostracized by their family, or at least some members of their family, because of their faithfulness in serving the Lord. One very small example in my own life, just recently, I sold a car to a man around the corner. This guy was a customer of mine for years, and so I got to know him that way. And then when we realized we were neighbors, we walked the dog together and had lunch together and stuff a couple times. And so I sold him a car last month for $5,000. And when I went over to his house with the pink slip to sign it over, he asked me to make it $2,000 so he didn't have to pay as much sales tax. And I said, no, I'm not going to do that. He says, ah, come on, you know, they won't know, you know, they don't need the money. And he lobbied me to cheat. And I said, no, I'm not going to do that. He goes, come on, man, you know, aren't we buddies or something like that? And I said, yeah, well, we may be buddies, but I'm more concerned about what God thinks and what you think. And he says, not to cheat, not to lie, not to use dishonest scales. And that kind of stifled conversation and made things awkward for a while. But that's not something I'm willing to compromise on. We saw Samson already mentioned in verse 32. Samson is probably the least likely one mentioned in the whole chapter of Hebrews 11 to make somebody's list of a great man of God. You know, a great man of faith. We do know from Judges that God chose Samson before he was born. He told his parents that he was going to use Samson to help deliver the Israelites from the oppression of the Philistines. But when you read the account of his life, it was a mess. There's no way to soft sell that. He had a lousy taste in girlfriends. He was gullible. He didn't listen to his parents. He hung out with the wrong friends, and he did stupid stuff that brought trouble down on his own head. And so it's hard, really, to examine all that and say, well, how in the world was this guy an example of great faith? You know, why is he here in Hebrews chapter 11? And I think the answer to that is that Samson was a go big or go home kind of guy. His view of God was big, and he asked God to help him do big things. On several occasions, he appealed to God for strength to do things that are humanly impossible. We read that he killed 1,000. That's one with three zeros behind it. 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. Presumably they had swords and spears, and he was unarmed, and so he found a bone, a jawbone from a donkey. And with the Lord's help, he killed 1,000 guys. In another situation, some guys were hanging outside the city gate waiting to ambush him, and during the middle of the night, he went. Again, with the Lord's help, he ripped the gates of the city off the you know, wall, put them on his shoulders, and he carried them cross country for a long distance. Again, something that took superhuman strength. And then at the end of his life, after he had been captured by the Philistines and blinded, they're making fun of him at this big party type event, and he asks God, he says, one more time, Lord, just one more time, give me that supernatural strength. And we know the story. He pushes the pillars of this big building and it falls on himself and kills not only himself but thousands of Philistines, the enemies of Israel, including many lords or rulers over them. So Samson didn't set limits on what God could do through him. He thought big. He had a big God, and he did big things. We can learn from that. We can also learn from Samson that God uses flawed people. In fact, most of the people that are mentioned in chapter 11 are flawed in one way or another. Noah, after the flood receded and all that, says he got drunk. Abraham lied about Sarah being his wife. Moses killed a guy. Rahab was a prostitute. David was an adulterer. We should be encouraged by all this. God uses flawed people. But he's looking for those that take him at his word and act on it. That's what they all had in common. Despite their flaws, when God said do something, they believed God and they went out and they did it. And that's why they're in this chapter. Now go down. I want to look at two passages that just make some general comments about people that live lives of faith. So look at verse 9 with me, 9 and 10. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now go down to verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of the country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were foreigners or strangers in two ways. One, Abraham had brought, or God had brought Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, brought him to this land of Canaan, and told Abraham, this is going to be your land. You're going to have this for you and your descendants. And yet Abraham, as we read throughout Genesis, Abraham and his son and his grandson, they lived in tents. They lived as nomads. All the other people were living in walled cities and had fixed houses. And yet they lived as strangers or aliens in the land that was promised to them. And beyond that, we're told that they were looking to a permanent dwelling in heaven, the city of God. And so they were strangers and exiles in two ways, in the land of Canaan and then also on earth. And this is a common theme throughout the Bible, this idea of living as a pilgrim or a stranger here on earth. Peter uses the same terminology. He says, as strangers and aliens abstain from fleshly lust. The Lord taught that we are not to lay up treasure on earth, and that where our treasure is, that where our heart is also. The idea is that we don't get too connected to things here. He also tells us in John 15 and 17 that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. Paul tells the Colossians to set their minds on things above, and on, just a lot of scriptural principles that tell us we're not to be fixed on life here on earth. The life of faith asks us to live as sojourners, of like pilgrims. But how exactly is that played out? I spent a lot of time trying to think about that. What's the difference between somebody that lives like a pilgrim or a sojourner on earth and somebody that doesn't? I had hoped to have some concise definition that would make it easy for us to say, well, if you're on this side of the line, you're living like a pilgrim, and if you're on that side of the line, you're not. Well, I can't do that. I don't know if you can or not, but you can't define it that way. You can't legislate what you can do and what you can't do. That devolves into legalism. It's more of a attitude, more a matter of priorities, the way we live our lives. When we're traveling, whether staying in hotels or in tents along the side of the road, we don't get too connected to our surroundings because we know we're not going to be there long. We're just passing through. I like some of the songs that we sang this morning. Talked about having that attitude of thinking about our future in heaven. When we hold possessions, we own things, but we hold them with an open hand. We don't clutch them. We don't hold them too tightly. We're not afraid of losing them or of the Lord taking them away for other reasons. We don't invest unnecessary time and resources into things that aren't going to last, that have no eternal value. It's senseless to pour your life energy into something that's not going to be around very long. And so we live as pilgrims and we live as aliens when we live a life of faith. And then one more series of verses. Look at verse 32 and following. Again, kind of a summary statement about the lives of people who live by faith. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Note that, escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted. Note this again now, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. The truth I would like us to see from this section is that the life of faith sometimes leads to miraculous deliverance and blessing and honor and glory, but at other times, it leads to ridicule, adversity, hardship, and even death. Daniel and his three friends are mentioned, at least their experiences mentioned, and they're good examples of the former. You know, we all know the story of Daniel because of his faithfulness. He's thrown in the lion's den. The Lord saves him, and when he's brought out alive, Darius, the king, elevates Daniel to a place of prominence and honor and glory, and he issues an edict that says, everybody in my kingdom, you're going to fear the God of Daniel. And so Daniel prospered because of his faithfulness to the Lord. And the same was true of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, again, because they wouldn't bow to the golden altar of Nebuchadnezzar. They're thrown into the fire, and yet the angel of the Lord was in there with them and rescues them, and when they come out, it says Nebuchadnezzar made them to prosper. He blessed them, and he issued an edict. I like this one, to his whole land. It says, anybody that says anything bad about the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be torn limb from limb, and his house will be reduced to rubble. And so they were honored, really, because of their faithfulness to the Lord. But it always doesn't end that way. I highlighted verse 34 where it says some escaped the edge of the sword, and verse 37 where it says they were put to death by the sword. Many of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, others, died violent deaths. John the Baptist was beheaded. Stephen was stoned. Most of the apostles we know were martyred. In our own experience, in this church, we've prayed and we've seen people healed and delivered from things, but not everybody. Some see their life of faith blessed with honor and prosperity, like Job and Abraham and Joseph and David. God blessed them materially and honored them for their faithfulness. But others, because of their faithfulness to God, have endured trials and tribulation their whole life. Elisha, Jeremiah, others in the Bible, and people, some that we know. But we can, our tendency is to want to figure that all out and say, what's the formula? You know, what did Abraham do that Elijah didn't do? You know, because we want the blessing and the honor and the prosperity part, not the difficult part. But we can't do that. That's in God's hands. God in his sovereignty decides all that out. Our calling is to remain faithful to God no matter which way it goes for us. And these faith heroes in chapter 11 serve as our example in that regard. We can look to them for encouragement. And with these examples in mind, with the background of these people in Hebrews 11, the author of the Hebrews then tells us in chapter 12, well, this is what you need to do in light of the way that they lived. So let's look at these first three verses of chapter 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. These verses could make a good sermon in their own right, perhaps a series of sermons, but they're connected to chapter 11, and that's why I just want to spend a moment looking at them. First of all, we see that all these Old Testament saints are mentioned as a cloud of witnesses that surround us. The imagery here is of a race, of a contest, perhaps in an amphitheater, and the stands are full and people are watching. And so some people interpret this to mean that the saints in heaven can watch us, that they can peer over the edge of heaven, so to speak, and see what you and I are doing. And that's used to motivate people to say, Joshua, you better run fast because they're watching you. But there's nothing else in Scripture that indicates they can do that, and it poses all kinds of problems. One, they're not omniscient. They're not omnipotent. If they were able to look over the edge of heaven, there's 8 billion people down there all talking at one time. How can they isolate what Josh Ferrer is talking about? How can they understand all that hubbub? Secondly, you know, they just got to heaven. They're focused on the Lord. You think they're going to turn around and look back at the mess that they just left? No. So no, I don't think they're watching us. And those groups that pray to saints and expect them to intervene in human affairs on our behalf. No, it ain't happening, folks. There's nothing in Scripture to indicate that at all. They're witnesses to us in the sense of testifying to us about the life of faith. They're examples to follow. F.F. Bruce says it this way: it's not so much they who look at us as we who look to them for encouragement. In light of their examples, we are to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles. If you're at home laying on the couch, you're not cognizant of how cumbersome your clothes are or how heavy that fat wallet in your pocket is. But you get up and try to run 10 miles in that stuff, and all of a sudden you're aware of everything that holds you back or slows you down. And the point here is that these encumbrances are not necessarily things that are wrong in themselves, but they're just things that get you off track, that slow you down, that take you off course. And even though they're not bad in themselves, we're to get rid of them. And then the sin that so easily entangles isn't talking about some particular specific sin. A lot of people read this and they think of one sin in their life that they particularly struggle with. But that's not it. It's not that some sin entangles and other sin doesn't entangle. All sin entangles. And so what this is telling us, to get rid of sin in your life, all of it, any and all, be done with that. Get rid of it. It all slows you down. It distracts you. It hurts you from running your race. And then we have the main point. He says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And when I read that, it makes me think, well, what is this race? In what way is the Christian life like a race? And fortunately, the New Testament talks a lot about the Christian life as a race, particularly in the writings of Paul. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul is talking about his efforts to advance the gospel. And he says, I become all things to all men so that I may win some. And in verse 23, he says, and I do all things for the sake of the gospel. And then right in the middle of that conversation about the gospel, he says in verse 34, you know, in a race all run, but run so as to win. He says, we're in a race and run to win. And he says in verse 26, therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. And we know from the book of Acts, as we read it, that Paul didn't just meander. He didn't wake up in the morning and say, well, where should I go today? You want to go to Ephesians or Colossians today? He was led of the Lord. At times it says he was led of the Lord, or he was denied by the Lord to go. He moved with purpose in his efforts to advance the gospel. And so part of the race, at least, is advancing the gospel. And then in Galatians 5, he tells the Galatians, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? So another part of the race is obeying the truth, living in obedience to the truth of God. And then in 2 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And so keeping the faith is part of the race that we're in. One commentator I read describes the race this way. The race is that life of faith and obedience, that pursuit of personal holiness to which the Christian is called by God. The goal is complete deliverance from the power of sin and perfect conformity to the lovely image of Christ. And so we run with our eyes, we're told, fixed on the Lord Jesus. He's at the finish line. He's the one we're headed toward. He's waiting for us. That's where we're going. And so we focus on him. And when we grow weary, we're told to consider what he endured in his work of redemption for us. And we can grow weary. I thought in my own mind, what are some of the things that we can grow weary of in our Christian life? And I thought of wives of unsaved husbands who grow weary of trying to win him over with a meek and quiet spirit, who just want to yell out in anger and slap the guy every once in a while. Or parents of rebellious children who grow weary of praying and being patient for these kids to grow up and perhaps get saved. Those who grow weary in sharing the gospel and seeing little fruit, and they begin to think, what's the use? What's the use? Those prone to worry about food and clothing and housing, and they know that Matthew 6 says not to worry, that God knows you need these things, but it's a battle for them and they have to fight it off. And then every once in a while, they just want to quit fighting and let that worry sweep over them. Those weary from ministry, tired of being an elder, Tired of being a deacon, tired of being on the women's committee, tired of working with kids, working in the prison ministry, working with the homeless. You can get tired of serving the Lord in those ways. But when you want to give up, when you get weary, think about Noah building that boat for years and the people around him mocking him and making fun of him. Think about Moses leading those complaining children of Israel through a hot desert for 40 years. Most of all, consider the Lord Jesus and the hostility he endured from the very sinners that he came to save. Look at their example and be encouraged. Take heart and run with endurance the race that is set before you. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you'll help us to take these examples and these words of encouragement from Hebrews 11 and 12, and you'll help us to be those that are faithful, that demonstrate trust in you. Help us not to set limits on what you can do in us and through us, but to recognize that you want to do exceedingly more than we ask or think. Lord, we pray for just strength to run with endurance the race that you've given us. Help us to, again, focus our eyes on the Lord Jesus, not on the size of the problem, but on the size of our God. In Jesus' name, amen.